Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth explains the biblical concept of God's providence.
In this crazy, messed up world, even when you can't see it, God is there. He's always alive, always active, behind the scenes, hidden many times, but always, always, always at work on behalf of His people and His glory.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast with Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth, author of Heaven Rules. For March 3rd, 2025, I'm Dana Gresh. Well, today we want to take some time to say thank you to each and every one of our Revive partners. These friends have committed to giving a specific amount to Revive Our Hearts each month, and their generosity is a blessing to this ministry. If you'd like to learn more about becoming a Revive partner, you can check out reviveourhearts.com/partner. We would love to have you join us. This month, we're going to talk a lot about trusting God's plan. God is writing a better story for us than we could have ever written for ourselves. As we listen to Nancy teach through the book of Esther, we'll see this truth unfold. And I'm telling you, Hollywood could not offer anything better than Esther, God's woman at God's time. Here's Nancy.
I've been so excited about my own study over these last years and then these last weeks as we were preparing for these recordings. And let me give you just a little bit of background. I think her story is basically familiar to most of us. But you remember that Esther was a young Jewish woman who lived in the capital of the Persian Empire about 450 years before Christ. Now, about 100 years earlier, as discipline from God for their sin, the Jews, you remember, had been deported from their homeland in Jerusalem to Babylon. For 70 years, they were captives in Babylon. And then after 70 years, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persians, and God put into place a king, a pagan king, King Cyrus, who gave the Jews freedom to go back to their homeland. And at that point, about 50,000 Jews returned. Now, that seems like a lot, except that it was really just a small percentage of all the Jews who were living in Persia at that time. The rest stayed behind in Persia. They had lived there now for generations. After 70 years, I think some of them probably just didn't want to uproot their families. Maybe they didn't want to take the risks of the journey involved. They were just used to life in Persia. They'd become assimilated into the culture. And a lot of commentators, as you read about the book of Esther, believe that those who stayed in Persia were out of the will of God, that they had become secularized, that they were not pursuing God. And I think that's certainly true of many of them. But God still had a plan for His people, the Jewish nation, and God intended to bring through the Jewish people a Messiah into the world. Now, God has a plan, but Satan always has a counter plan. And in this case, God's plan was challenged by a man named Haman. Haman was an enemy of the Jews. We'll learn why as we get into this passage. And Haman rises to the second position in the land, the position of prime minister of the empire. And with the backing of the king, whose name at that time was Xerxes, King Xerxes, Haman determines that he's going to exterminate the entire Jewish race, the whole population. And the Jews, as you might imagine, are thrown into a tailspin. What do we do? The whole situation seems hopeless, but just at that point, God raises up a woman, a young woman, probably just a teenager, a woman who has an unlikely background to ever do anything great for God, a woman who had come out of a series of unbelievably difficult circumstances. And God raises up this woman, whose name is Esther, to be His instrument of saving the Jewish people. It's an amazing story. It's a story of courage. It's a story of faith. It's a story of the providence and the plan and the power of God. Now, as you think about a story that took place over 2,500 years ago, you could think, what relevance does this have to us living in the 21st century? As I've been studying this book, I'm just amazed at how many similarities there are between the culture in the Persian Empire 2,500 years ago and our culture here in the United States in the 21st century. Both of these cultures, the Persian Empire and our culture, are obsessed with wealth. You see alcoholism, you see power, entertainment, sexual immorality and promiscuity, physical beauty being exalted. You see false religions. You see people who are wicked being raised to great high positions of power. You see very little awareness of God's reality. Very few people who really believe there's a God who makes a difference. And it's challenging for us, as it was in Esther's day, to live as a child of God in a world that doesn't recognize God. And this book, I think, gives us some helps as we seek to do that. Now, I want to encourage you over these next weeks, and we're just going to take our time with the book of Esther. We're not going to hurry through it. It's 10 chapters. We're going to take several weeks. And I want to encourage you to be reading the book of Esther for yourself. Read it over and over and over again, as I have over these past weeks. And as you do, I want to encourage you to look for three things, three themes or threads through the book of Esther. First, you will see that there is a battle between two kingdoms. A battle between two kingdoms. First, you have the kingdom of man, and then you have the kingdom of God. The kingdom of man that is natural. The kingdom of God that is supernatural. The kingdom of man is visible. It's what you can see. The kingdom of God is invisible. The kingdom of man is earthly. The kingdom of God is heavenly. The kingdom of man is a kingdom of darkness. God's kingdom is a kingdom of light. The kingdom of man is temporal. It's vulnerable to being overthrown. You go from Babylonians to Persians and on, different world powers, one after the other, the kingdom of man is vulnerable to being overthrown. It doesn't last. But the kingdom of God is eternal. It will never, ever be overthrown. It will outlast all the kings, all the kingdoms, all the systems of this world. As Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar decades earlier, he said, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." So as we read this book, look for the battle between those two kingdoms, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. Then number two, look for contrasts between two sets of characters in the book of Esther. There are two sets of characters, and they are as different as night and day. The one set is King Xerxes, or as it's written in some of your translations, King Ahasuerus, same person, King Xerxes, and Haman, who was the second in power in the land. King Xerxes and Haman, they are one set, and they represent the kingdom of man, the kingdom of darkness. And they demonstrate characteristics of those who belong to the kingdom of darkness. They are evil men. Now, before we're too harsh on Xerxes and Haman, I have to confess to you that as I've been studying this book, I've found myself many times seeing myself, my own heart, in Xerxes and in Haman. I see some of their characteristics that lurk deep within my own heart. So as you read, ask the Lord to show you, are there characteristics of darkness? Are there characteristics of these two men, Xerxes and Haman, that have come into my own heart? God will expose our hearts as we study those characters. Now, there's a contrasting set of characters in the book, and that would be Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai and Esther, the other two key characters, they represent, in a sense, the kingdom of God. And their story represents a battle between those two kingdoms, between good and evil, between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. Now, I'll be quick to say that Mordecai and Esther have flaws. They are not perfect individuals, and there's a lot of debate between commentators as to whether they were really godly people at all. Some commentators will say that they had been totally secularized. I think within this book there's some evidence to believe that, yes, they had been somewhat secularized, but also they had a heart for God. You'll see a lot of qualities of godliness in Mordecai and in Esther. The fact is, there's a lot the Scripture doesn't tell us about them, but I think the truth is somewhere in between. They're certainly not like Xerxes and Haman. Their lives stand in sharp contrast to the king and to Haman, and they demonstrate a lot of godly characteristics. However, the fact is the Jews of that day were living in a backslidden condition. And I think that's what makes God's intervention and God's deliverance and God's protection, all the more amazing. And the fact that God would choose to use imperfect instruments to accomplish his purposes, that makes me feel like maybe God could even use me. He can. If we think we have to have arrived, we have to be there, we have to be totally spiritually mature before God can use us, we'll probably never be used. But God takes, he chooses, he uses imperfect instruments to accomplish his purposes. The fact is, whether Mordecai and Esther and the Jews were where they should have been spiritually or not, they were God's chosen people. As we are God's chosen people as believers, and we see that God still cares for them, he works on their behalf to protect them, to deliver them from their enemies, and he uses them to show his power and his glory to their enemies. Keep in mind that ultimately, as you study all these characters, Esther is not the hero of this story. God is. And that's the third thing I want you to look for as you read the book of Esther. Look for God. Look for God in this book. Now, interestingly, Esther is one of only two books in the Bible in which God's name does not appear one time. The other book, of course, would be the Song of Solomon. And so some would say, where is God in this story? But I want to tell you, as you read it, as you study it, as you meditate on it, God is everywhere in this story. You can see his fingerprints in every chapter. Look for him, and you will find him. Here's some of the things you'll find as you look for God. You'll find his faithfulness to his covenant and to his people, even when they are unfaithful. You're going to see God's sovereign control over every circumstance, every situation, and every affair of man. God is in control, even over those who do not acknowledge God and who think they are in control. God is in control of King Xerxes and wicked Haman. He's a God who holds the king's heart in his hand. God always gets the final word. That's what you'll see in this story. You'll see the providence of God. The providence of God. One Bible dictionary says the providence of God is the continual care which God exercises over the universe which he has created. God's providence, and actually the word providence comes from two words, pro and video. Pro, before, and video, to see. God is a God who sees before what is going to happen, and God goes ahead of us, not only to see what is going to happen, but to make provision for us for the future. That's God's providence. You'll see God's providence everywhere. You'll see that God has a plan and that nothing can thwart God's plan. That God will deliver his people. God ultimately will fulfill his purposes in this world. This story, as I've studied it, meditated on it, has helped me to recognize the unseen hand of God in my life. Always there. Always at work. And I want to just remind you, even when you cannot see God, you can't see what he's doing in your marriage, in your classroom, in your workplace, in your church, in this crazy, messed up world. Even when you can't see it, God is there. He's always alive, always active, behind the scenes, unseen, hidden many times, but always, always, always at work on behalf of his people and his glory. And so God gave us this incredible story, inspired of God, so we could marvel at his providence. So we could marvel at the masterful way that God orchestrates and weaves together every detail and circumstance of our lives and of this whole universe. Now, verses 1 and 2 of Esther chapter 1. In the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital. Let's stop there and just see what we're reading about here. This is the Persian Empire. It was a vast empire that spanned from India, or present-day Pakistan, actually, on the east, all the way to what is called Ethiopia on the west. This would be the Upper Nile region that includes present-day southern Egypt, all of Sudan, northern Ethiopia, a large empire. Might have been as many as 100 million people in that day. If that were a country today, it would make it the 11th largest country in the world, about the size of the country of Mexico. So in this day, 450 years before Christ, this is a huge empire. Now, Susa was the winter residence of the Persian kings. Some of your translations will say Shushan. Same thing. Susa is what the ESV calls it. Susa was roughly in the center of the empire. It's in present-day Iran. That's where Susa was. You remember that both Daniel years earlier and Nehemiah years later served kings in Susa, probably in the same palace. And then you see the name of the king three times in these first two verses, Ahasuerus, or as some of your translations say, King Xerxes, same man. Ahasuerus was his Persian title. It means high father or venerable king. He was known as Xerxes the Great. That's his Greek name. And we'll use those two names interchangeably throughout this series. My translation says Ahasuerus. I more often call him Xerxes because that's a little easier to say when you're saying it a lot of times. But same person, he ruled over the Persian Empire from 486 to 465 BC, before the time of Christ. He was the sovereign ruler over most of the known world in that day. No question, the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time. He was proud, he was wealthy, he was controlling. It's interesting, as you read through the book of Esther, the word king appears 165 times. The name Ahasuerus or Xerxes appears 29 times. 9 times in chapter 1 alone. Now, you would read this book and think, this is a story of Xerxes. This is all about Xerxes. Especially when you think about the fact that God's name is not found in this book even one time. You'd think this was all about Xerxes. And this first verse tells us that Xerxes reigned. Verse 2, he sat on his royal throne. He's a man who wielded absolute authority. Authority. He made numerous decrees throughout this book, and those decrees were considered binding. They were ultimate. He was the final and last word. No one could overrule him. He was an ancient playboy, really. There's a Greek historian named Herodotus who was born about the time that Xerxes became king. So he was almost a contemporary of Xerxes. And Herodotus described Xerxes as impatient, hot-tempered, and lecherous. He was known in history for his temper, for his horrible fits of rage, and for his cruelty. He was driven to control. A couple illustrations that I read stood out in my mind just to give you a picture of what kind of man this is that Esther ended up married to. At one point, Xerxes tried to seduce his brother's wife. When she refused, he ended up having incest with her daughter and then arranged for her whole family to be murdered. He was a cruel man. He was a wicked man. He was an evil man. There was a businessman in the kingdom who gave Xerxes $11 million in our money today to wage his war against the Greeks. And then having given all this money, the man had 5 sons who were soldiers, and he asked Xerxes if one of the sons could stay at home to help his dad. Xerxes had that son cut in half and then sent the 2 parts of his body back to his dad and said, here, you can have him now. I mean, he was a cruel man. He's a vengeful, vindictive man. Here's a man who had armies. He has power. He has authority. He has wealth. He has influence. He has possessions. But there's one thing he doesn't have, and that's self-control. He has a lust for power. He's controlled by his temper. You'll see his anger surfacing throughout the story. He has a drinking problem. And as I read about Xerxes, I think about women who've written to us at Revive Our Hearts, or women who turn in prayer cards at our Revive Our Hearts conferences. And some women are married to a man somewhat like Xerxes. Angry men, cruel men, vindictive men. There are going to be some powerful helps and insights into the ways of God as you think about men maybe in your life or men that you know. And I have to say, there are those of us who have some of Xerxes in our own heart. We find we struggle with our temper, with self-control issues. It may not be to the extent that Xerxes did, but we see issues of self-control in our own lives. And as you think about these kinds of wicked, difficult people, sometimes it seems like that's who's running the world. Pagans, angry, evil people. Sometimes it seems like that's who's running our lives. There are women married to men like this. There are bosses like this. There are institutions being run by people like this. Sometimes in his providence, God allows ungodly people to be in charge. We need to recognize that. And at those times, we feel helpless to do anything about it. And it's easy to lose hope or to think nothing will ever be any different. You just look at some of the people in high places in government, some of the judges who make awful anti-God decisions, some of the legislators, some of the governors, some people who head up our institutions, and we feel so helpless. We feel like, what can we do? And that's when it's important to remember that God is still the king over all the earth, according to Psalm 47, verse 7. God rules. He reigns. He's still sovereign. He's always at work. And God is able to rule and to overrule over the decrees of even wicked men. Now, there are times when it seems that the wicked prosper, and God lets them prosper for a while. But you got to remember the final chapter hasn't been written yet. You have to look forward to the end of the story and realize that their prosperity is short-lived. They will not go on forever. In this first chapter, we're going to see Ahasuerus, Xerxes. He's bigger than life. I mean, he is so present. He is so controlling. And you say, where is God? I just want to tell you, God is there. Unseen, but active and at work, still on his throne. So Xerxes is a man of great authority. We also see in this first chapter that he has great affluence and great arrogance. These are some of the words that came to my mind as I read chapter 1. Look at verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. Now, this isn't the last time you'll read about a feast in the book of Esther. In fact, there are 18 references to feasting or banquets in the book of Esther. In the first three chapters, you'll see that the king has some banquets. Then in the middle chapters, you'll see that Esther has some banquets. And then in the last three chapters, you'll see the Jews feasting and having their banquets. And there's quite a contrast between the king's banquets at the beginning and the Jews' feasting at the end of the book. The king's feasts that you find in these first couple of chapters were absolutely meaningless, whereas the Jews' feasts at the end of the book had a purpose. They were celebrating the redemption of God. The king's feasts at the beginning of the book, you'll find no reference, not one, to joy or to gladness. Now, you'd think feasting should be accompanied by joy and gladness, but you know, when the world parties, it really doesn't have anything to be happy about. And King Xerxes' feast had no reference to joy or to gladness, whereas in the last three chapters, when you read about the feasts that the Jews had at the end of the book, there are many references to joy and to gladness. They were celebrating with gladness of heart because they had something to celebrate. We'll see what that was. And then the king's feasts in the beginning of the book, they started in feasting but ended in sorrow. When you come to the end of the book, you find that the Jews started in sorrow, but they ended in feasting. You see, God turns mourning into gladness for his people. So we see in verse 3 of chapter 1 that King Xerxes gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. See the affluence? See the arrogance? He's showing off. And when these days were completed, verse 5, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And then verse 6 goes on to describe the incredible opulence of the palace and of this feast and of the whole surrounding. So here is a 6-month feast, a 6-month exhibition of the king's splendor and wealth, and all the who's who of the whole empire come to the feast. Now, we don't know if they all came at once or they came in shifts, but there were governors, there were military brass, there were business and civic leaders, there were cabinet officials, generals, political leaders. Historians think that this feast was probably for the purpose of planning and gaining support for a war that Xerxes wanted to wage against the Greeks, which, in fact, he did do after this chapter. And during this time, he's showing off his riches, maybe trying to prove that he has the resources needed to wage this war against Greece. The whole event, the whole 6 months, is climaxed by a massive banquet for all the people in the capital city. It's a week of partying, a week of drinking, in the most opulent setting possible. And you see the king's pride. The king's arrogance. He has everything. He's got authority, he's got affluence, and he's arrogant. He wants everybody to see all that he has. Well, we'll see that that pride eventually led to the breakup of his marriage, because pride always leads to a fall. And yet that pride of that human king became a setup for God to demonstrate his power and his kingdom, which rules over all the kings, all the kingdoms of this earth.
Perhaps that king reminds you of someone you know. Or perhaps, if you're honest, he reminds you of yourself. I hope you'll stay with us through this series to hear how God used this arrogant king for his own glory. Well, I am sure glad God is in control. And you know what? I'm also glad I'm not in control. As we continue learning about Esther's story, I think we'll begin to see how much better God's plans are than our own. The best thing we can do is trust him. That's why we're sending a copy of our Bible study called Esther, Trusting God's Plan. We'll send it to every listener who requests it and makes a donation of any amount to Revive Our Hearts this month. This Bible study is part of our series, Women of the Bible, and it's filled with daily reminders of God's providence. It also has scripture to memorize and questions for group discussion, making it a wonderful resource for personal or group study. Be sure to ask for a copy of this resource when you donate at reviveourhearts.com. You can also call us at 1-800-569-5959. Would you like to learn more about the story of Esther? Aaron Davis and some friends got together to discuss this book for our video podcast series called Women of the Bible. We'll link the episodes about Esther in today's transcript. We hope this additional resource helps you to seek to trust God with your story, even in the really hard chapters. You know what? Esther had some difficult chapters in her story, too. In fact, she found herself in a situation a lot of women can relate to. How do you handle an alcoholic husband? That's tomorrow on Revive Our Hearts. This program is a listener-supported production of Revive Our Hearts in Niles, Michigan, calling women to freedom, fullness, and fruitfulness in Christ.